pray together. Father, at the cross in this gospel, there are two wonders that we confess, our worth and our unworthiness. Lord, we recognize that all we have, all that we are, all that we ever hope to be is in Christ and in Christ alone. And so we ask you to come and speak through this gospel and help us to understand more and more of your will for our lives. And we ask, Lord, that we would find through it all our soul is satisfied in you and in you alone. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll read the first 15 verses of this chapter, then a few verses from chapter 9 as well. If you have a pew Bible, you'll find this on page 967. Now, I'm sure you know this by now, that many people, most people, even the majority of people, don't particularly like going to church. Now, that's not a thing you hear in church very often, but it's true. Why is this the case? Hundreds of reasons, thousands of reasons perhaps, and I think we need to be honest that many of those reasons are what we could call self-inflicted. It's worth discussing in our small groups and with your friends here. What are some of those assumptions and some of those obstacles that prevent your friends from joining us to hear the gospel, and how could we go about addressing them? The reality is that for many, we say, going to church is a little bit like going to the dentist. Going to the dentist, why? Well, first of all, because you only go because family members expect you to go. Secondly, you go because you have the general sense that it's, you know, the right thing to do. Thirdly, you go because you hope that checking in now will save you greater pain later. When you're there, the experience itself is pretty similar. You're kind of mildly uncomfortable. You hear a lecture on something that you're not doing a particularly good job of. And then before you leave, you have to pay more than you wanted to. Right? The only difference, or to make matters worse perhaps, is, you know, you only go to the dentist twice a year. You have to go to church every single week, right? Nightmare. Now, I think this last point, the fact that you have to, before you leave, you have to pay more money than you wanted to, is actually a big one. A lot of people have a hard time with the church because of her approach to money. And again, do we not have to say, yeah, that's often self-inflicted? Think of the TV preacher with the multi-million dollar home and the private jet and the luxury car, preaching that damnable prosperity gospel. The health and wealth can be yours in exchange for your faithfulness and, of course, your tax-free donation. Manipulating the vulnerable in our society. And of course we know that these TV preachers are nothing, not in the least bit like Jesus. Like Jesus himself, who was never rich. Jesus didn't even have anywhere to lay his head at night. And Jesus himself never manipulates. He invites people to himself and then he gives them all things freely. Every good gift, every grace, even his very life comes freely from him to us. So all that to say, if you find yourself here this morning feeling a little cynical about the church and money, you're in company with me. I hesitate to say good company, but you're in company with me, and you're in the same company as many in our church who would feel a similar cynicism when we're confronted with these kinds of abuses. And so I really hope this morning that the sermon will not be like going to the dentist. The sermon, please God, will not be like getting a filling. You know, sit here and wait till it's over. Rather, I hope that we'll find together, as we come to God's word and the gospel that is shared with us in this word, that we'll actually get more than we bargained for, and that, in a sense, we'll leave feeling richer, even richer than we do right now. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that we're now in the third and final sermon on our series, Gospel Guide to Money, Making Money, Spending Money, and Giving It Away. The first week, we looked at the Ten Commandments of making money. Last week, we looked at the seven deadly sins of spending money, and now this week, we come to the golden rule of giving money away. The golden rule of giving money away. It's contained for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So let's give our attention to this section of God's Word. Starting in verse 1. Encouragement to give generously. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Let's jump to verse 6 of chapter 9. The point then is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things and at all times, you may abound in every good work. This is the word of the Lord. So I wonder if you were preaching this sermon, if we swapped roles right now and you came up here and had to speak on, you know, the golden rule of giving money away, what might that golden rule be? What is it that you would want to share with everyone together? There are any number of good options we could pull from Scripture, but for this morning we're going to pull our golden rule from verse 9 of chapter 8. The golden rule of giving your money away. Are you ready? Know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the golden rule of giving our money away. Know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I came across a piece this week that was outlining what should motivate you to give money to charity. And I can't quite decide as I read it whether it was hilarious or tragic, you know, one of those pieces, and you'll soon see what I mean. First of all, you should be generous because that earns you respect in the eyes of others. Secondly, you should be generous because generosity helps you meet interesting people. Thirdly, this is so DC, you should be generous because it helps publicize yourself. Give money, then tweet about it, right? Fourth, be generous because it gets you a tax deduction. Now, can you imagine any of those were a golden rule? And I'm pretty sure even if I did call upon you right now and say, come up here and share with us the golden rule of giving money, that you would not say, the golden rule is thou shalt get a tax deduction. You know, that I'm all for tax deductions, but that's not really the point. Surely there's something more. Surely there's something more powerful. Surely there's something more animating. Surely there's something more empowering to a life of generosity. And the Bible answers, yes, there is. Verse 9, know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is that something that is more powerful, that something that is more animating, that something that is more empowering to a life of generosity. You see, throughout this series, we've said that there's an inseparable connection between our faith on one hand and our finances on the other. We've said that the way we use our finances and steward them is very diagnostic of our spiritual health. But this week, we want to see another inseparable connection, and that's the connection that exists between Christ's grace and our giving. The inseparable connection between Christ's grace and our giving, or our generosity. How does this work? What's the connection between these two things? Well, our text highlights two things for us to get our arms around this. First of all, that we might understand the connection between Christ's grace and our giving, the Bible points us toward past grace. It points us toward past grace. We see this in verse 9 of chapter 8. Look at it with me. First of all, we get this golden rule, know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we get three ideas. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So this verse, in calling us to generosity, points us back. Points us back to what Christ has done for us. Points us back to Christ's work. Points us back to grace that we have received in the past, to past grace. Now, catch the logical kind of flow of this verse. Do you see it? He says, know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. And we say, yes, Christ was rich. He was eternally rich. Not rich by human standards, not rich like Trump. Remember what we said last week, that Christ owns everything and he owns everyone, enthroned in the splendor of heaven. And yet, though he was rich, we read, for your sake he became poor. He leaves the splendor of heaven. He leaves it all behind. He humbles himself, takes the very form of a servant. Why does he leave all his riches? We read, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This is one of those beautiful gospel summaries, one of these gospel nuggets that we find in the pages of Scripture that almost tells us everything that we need to know. That we are spiritually poor, morally bankrupt. And so Christ exchanged the wealth of heaven for the poverty of earth. Why? So that we might exchange our poverty for his riches. It's that simple gospel message that tells us we can't make our way to God, so God made his way to us that he might be the way to heaven. And so this morning we see in this gospel summary, in this gospel verse, if you're saved this morning, if you recognize your sin, recognize your need of forgiveness, if you've asked Christ to be your Savior, then you are indeed saved. How? By his radical generosity. By Christ's radical generosity. And so, when Paul is calling us to be generous, he points us back to this generosity, back to past grace. Why? Because past grace animates present generosity. Past grace animates present generosity. It brings it to life. It stirs it within us. It kindles that giving flame. Remember when Jesus said that those who have been forgiven much will forgive much? And in the same way, we know that those who have been given much will give much. And no one has been given more than we've been given freely in the gospel. When we look at all that he gave for us, it's a natural inclination of the heart, not from guilt, but from grace, to want to give in response. One preacher says, as thunder follows lightning, so generosity follows grace. I like that. As thunder follows lightning, so generosity follows grace. That's part of the connection between his grace and our giving, or our generosity. His grace animates our giving. But that's not the only connection. We need to round it out a little bit more by seeing the second thing, because Paul doesn't just point us toward past grace, he also points us toward future grace. Look at verse 8 of chapter 9. So in verse 9 of chapter 8, he pointed us to past grace, and now in verse 8 of chapter 9, he points us to future grace. Read it there. God is able to make, note the alls, all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So he's pointed us to the past, and now he's pointing us to the future. Pointing us to the future promises of God and to the grace that he has promised to give us when we get there. Again, you catch the logical flow of this text, that God is able to make all grace abound to you. So as believers, we know that it's not just that we're saved by grace, that God gives you grace for salvation, but we also live by grace. He gives you grace for all that you need to follow him day by day. The result, you see it there, is that you have all sufficiency in all things at all times. We say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I trust that he will provide everything that I need when I need it. And the result again then is that we may abound in every good work, that he'll equip us for whatever he calls us to. So in calling us to be generous, Paul doesn't just point us toward past grace that animates generosity, he also points us toward future grace which empowers generosity. It empowers it. It emboldens or equips or enables us to be generous. How does this work? How is it that it's the gospel itself that enables us to obey this command? Because if you trust the promise, if you trust that God will meet all of your needs, that he will provide everything you need when you need it, if you trust in the security that you have in him, you no longer feel the need to build your own security. You no longer feel the need to build your own security. If he's going to provide tomorrow, I can be generous with my resources today. This reminds us, does it not, of the Israelites when they're in the desert. And so they're wandering and the Lord is providing manna from heaven. And they're told and follow through on not collecting more than they need for the day. Why? Because God is going to show up the next day and meet tomorrow's needs tomorrow. And so they don't need to hoard their resources because they know their needs will be met. And so in the same way, the New Testament is telling us that we don't need to hoard our resources either. Because God will show up with the grace we need tomorrow, tomorrow. God will show up with grace like manna so that all our needs are met. And so when you put these two ideas together, that past grace animates while future grace empowers, we get this sense that generosity turns out to be a spiritual activity. And this is a challenge to us. Generosity turns out to be a spiritual activity. Why? Because it's not really just about having a plan and making a spreadsheet. You can only be truly generous if you trust the promises of God in the past and for your future. If you trust the promises of God for your past and your future, it turns out that you're able to live a life of generosity, a glad response to all he's done, a faithful trust in what he will do yet. You see the connection between the grace of God and our giving. If you receive past riches and if you're promised sufficiency for the future, you can be radically generous in the present. Now, it's so important for us to understand this. It really is, because you know, there's not a single command in Scripture that isn't applied to us through Christ. As we follow Christ, as we walk in newness of life, our obedience comes through his gospel and through what he has done for us. We often say that we don't try and perform so that he'll be pleased with us. Rather, we seek to follow him in obedience because he is already so pleased with us. And so in the same way, it's very important when we tackle this issue of generosity that we don't feel the guilt and the burden of seeking to appease a disapproving father. But rather that we see how it's this very gospel, this very grace that animates and empowers us to fulfill these commands. Which is why that's our golden rule. The golden rule of giving money away. Know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before you sigh and say, whew, that was a shorter sermon than in previous weeks, we've got more, okay? We've got more. Why? Because here at MBC, we've taken that golden rule, know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we've sought to develop a philosophy of generosity around it. We've sought to understand, okay, say you're on board, say you are grateful for past grace and you trust in future grace, what should you then do? Or how then should you give in light of this gospel? And our philosophy of generosity has four pillars to it, and each one it comes from this very text. So let's look at these together in closing so that we might know not just the gospel in principle, but how the gospel plays out in the reality of our lives. First thing we'll talk about comes to us in verse 7 of chapter 9, which is this: when you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you give cheerfully. You give cheerfully. Now, do look at verse 7 of chapter 9, because I'm conscious this sounds like the kind of thing a preacher would make up, you know. But no, it's really there. Look, each one must give as he has made up his own mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Generosity flows as a happy response to the past grace we've received. And generosity flows as a happy trust in future grace that we will receive. And so, we say, there's got to be a big difference between the way in which you're generous and the way you pay your taxes. You know, tax time comes and you do your online yourself or you go into HR Block, and what's your goal? Your goal is to pay, you know, as little as is legally possible, right? And more power to you, right? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Don't feel the need to give more than that, okay? But that's not the approach, that's not the heart that comes with generosity. No, it's much more cheerful, happy disposition. Something we're eager to do because we're reaping the eternal dividends that come from stewarding our resources in a way that we will never regret. Now this spirit has been taken hold of many in our church. Last year we had 168 individuals or families who gave to our church for the very first time. For the very first time. And if you were one of those, I want to say thank you. And I want you to know, you are not crazy for giving to this church. The Lord is doing something here that is bigger than any of us could orchestrate. And responding to all that he is doing by faithfully giving your resources to this congregation is paying kingdom dividends that are going to echo into eternity. You're not crazy for giving to this church. And if you've not started giving yet, maybe this is your year. Maybe this is the year for you to become a first-time giver to McLean. Heeding this call for us all to be cheerful givers. That's the first point. Cheerful givers. Secondly, when you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you give not just cheerfully, but also diligently. Diligently. Look with me at verse 10 of chapter 8. A year ago, we read, you started not only to do this work of generosity, but also to desire to do it. Isn't that a great, also to desire to do it. It's not just that you're doing it, it's that you're becoming cheerful about it. Grace is taking hold. Also to desire to do it. So now, Paul says, in light of your cheerfulness, finish doing it as well. Finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. He's saying, friends, past and future grace don't just give you nice warm fuzzy feelings. Past and future grace don't just make you have good intentions. Past and future grace don't make you a hypocrite. Past and future grace result in diligent giving. They enable you to follow through, to walk the walk, not just talk the talk, to match those desires by completing it, by finishing what you had started. Last year, right around 900 families, or individuals or families, 901 individuals or families gave to our church, and they gave within the following ranges. First of all, this is funny, 6.66% gave over $15,000. Right? Now, to get us off that percentage, one of you should start giving at that rate too. Okay. 6% gave between $10,000 and $15,000. 10% between $6,000 and $10,000. 4% between $5,000 and $6,000. 5% between $4,000 and $5,000. 6% between $3,000 and $4,000. 8% between $2,000 and $3,000. And 52% gave less than $2,000 a year. I wonder if you know what range you fall in. I wonder if you know which range you'd like to be in. Because this isn't about guilt. This isn't about shame. That's not how the gospel works. What it is about is this point. Many of us are not as generous as we ought to be. Or, you know, even as generous as we'd like to be, not because we're horrible, selfish people, but because we don't have the diligence to follow through. We lack that personal intentionality to act upon the desire that we might have even as we sit here now. And if we've learned anything these last few weeks, it's that your spending will expand to meet or exceed your income every single time. That you can't just live your life and hope that somehow you'll have enough to be generous at the end. Life just doesn't work that way. We need to be proactive. We need to be diligent to make sure that we flourish in this grace of giving. Or as Paul says in verse 7, that we would excel in this act of grace also. And so I wonder if the Lord has already moved in your heart to make you a cheerful giver. If he is now moving in your heart to make you an intentional giver. If you are hearing this call, this gospel call that we all need to hear to give diligently. That's the second point. Third point, third pillar. When you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you give cheerfully, diligently, but also proportionally. Proportionally. Now we see this in verse 12 of chapter 8. Look down again with me. He says, if the readiness is there, if this is a thing that you want to do, it is acceptable, keywords, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So if you want to give, if generosity is moving in your heart, then it's acceptable to go ahead and be generous according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. In other words, he's saying generosity isn't a kind of dollar amount. It's not like if you give X, you're therefore a generous person. No, it's much more complicated than that. It's about the heart, as this whole series has been. And so generosity is really proportional depending upon the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Put it as simply as this. If you've been blessed with much, give much. And if you've been blessed with little, give a little. Now, perhaps this whole series, certainly this entire sermon, has been preached with, you know, a foot on your toes, okay? But let's press in a little more on this point. Because this idea of proportional giving, I think, should be a particular challenge to us. As we think of, like, what does the church and what should the church in our time and in our day look like? This should be a particular challenge to us. Why? Because in the history of the world, there's never been a people as rich as we are. And on the face of the globe today, there isn't a people as rich as we are. Historically and globally, we are the 1%. Now, I don't mean in any way to underestimate the fact that there's real poverty in our nation. Real poverty in our city, real financial hardship in our congregation, and we want to come alongside that poverty and minister to it and be a blessing there. And if you find yourself unemployed or underemployed or just sort of it's really struggling to make ends meet or having health issues or a single parent, you know, there's not to be any guilt here. In fact, this word, this idea of proportional giving is very freeing because it calls you to cultivate a generous heart and remember that Jesus commended the widow for her mite. It's not about guilt for not having much, but it is a challenge to those who do have much to ask whether we're giving in proportion to what we've been given. Are we giving in proportion to what we've been given? Do you know what proportion of your income you give? Old Testament tithe of 10% would seem to be a good starting point. More to say on that, perhaps another day. If you've started to give diligently, maybe this is the year that the Lord would call you to give proportionally. Hear this gospel call to give proportionally. Fourth and finally, we're landing the plane. As you come to know the grace of the gospel, as it gets a hold of your life and a hold of your heart, you give, yes, cheerfully and diligently and proportionally, but you also start to give sacrificially. You start to give sacrificially. We see this in the first few verses of chapter 8. I really love these verses. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." That verse makes no sense. That verse makes no sense. Look at it again. The context is affliction. They're happy and poor, and poverty plus joy in the context of suffering apparently equals generosity. One plus one equaling three. Then it continues, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify," here are the key words, "and beyond their means of their own free will." They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means. The churches in Macedonia are commended for the example they give of sacrificial generosity. Sacrificial generosity. An example for us not to just somehow feel that we can check a box, but to challenge ourselves, are we giving all that we're able? Would Paul write this about the church in McLean? One of my favorite examples from church history on a sacrificial life of generosity comes from William Borden. Do you remember him? He was a Yale graduate and heir to just a great wealth. And yet, he never even purchased a car and gave hundreds of thousands of dollars away to global missions. In his mid-20s, he decided to leave a very smooth life of ease in order to be a missionary in Egypt. He went to work among Egyptian Muslims, which is a hard and unglamorous work. And he'd been in Egypt just 4 months when he contracted spinal meningitis and died at the age of 25. Died at the age of 25. He was buried in Egypt. Buried, and I love this, buried in a graveyard for American missionaries. And that concept alone is worth chewing on. Like, we're sending so many missionaries and we don't expect them to go home, so we need to build a graveyard. And on his tombstone in that graveyard is written these words: "Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life." Isn't that great? Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. I want to live a life that gets half that epitaph. And I want our church to be a church that's worthy of that epitaph. Will our sacrifice, will our generosity warrant such a thing? Are we handling our money in a way that shows that God, not money, is our treasure? Now, you know we're not saying that it's wrong to have money or wrong to have nice things. If you missed the first two sermons, listen to those. And, you know, like, we're not going on some sort of communist kick here, all right? Everyone relax, okay? What we are saying, and what we don't want to hold back from saying, is that we should give sacrificially. That we should give sacrificially. What does sacrificially mean? It means there should be, follow this track, okay? There should be things in your life that you want to do, but don't do, because you can't afford to do them because you gave the money away. Not very tweetable, but you know what I mean, okay? Things in your life that you're unable to do because, yeah, you have the resources to do it, but you give those resources away, and so you're not doing it. Is that vacations? Is that clothes? Is that where you eat out? I don't know. That's sort of between you and the Lord to wrestle with this and figure this out. But the reality is, you should live, we should live, simpler lives than if we weren't Christians. We should lead simpler lives than if we weren't Christians. We should spend differently because we know Jesus. And so, if you've started to give proportionally, then maybe this year is the year that you start to give sacrificially, as we heed this gospel call to give sacrificially. Our golden rule: know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. When this golden rule gets hold of you, you start to give cheerfully, diligently, proportionally, sacrificially. Better or worse than being at the dentist? I don't know. I don't know. But I know that All is well in the gospel. I know we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a desire to fill our lives with what stirs us for him. And very few things will stir your heart for Christ more than generosity. Let's pray together. Father, we're glad for this time in your word, and we're glad for past and future grace that free us to be radically generous today. I pray, Lord, that you would do the work of your spirit to do what we ourselves can do, to change us from the inside out, so that we would be cheerful, truly cheerful about this work of generosity, and that this cheery desire will be matched by diligence and proportionality and sacrifice, that, Lord, somehow, in some way, we might indeed live lives that can only be explained by faith in Christ. It's in his perfect name we pray. Amen.